If you notice, as we were singing the last line of each stanza, we praise thee and confess thee. It is impossible to have an unconfessional church. By definition, the church is confessional. We confess that Jesus Christ is King and there is no other. And this is our confession. And when we get to heaven, we'll be even more confessional there than we are here. So it's something to look forward to. I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10 for our text this evening. We've been studying the plagues of God against Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. And this evening, we will be studying the 8th and 9th plagues from Exodus chapter 10. Hear then the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God, but which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No. Go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the field and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind, But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. Amen. By means of the plagues, the Lord has been revealing his character to the Egyptians. By means of the plagues, the Lord has been revealing his character to the Israelites. The purpose of the plagues was to reveal the character and the being of God. You remember, if you look back in chapter 7, that was the whole issue between Pharaoh and the Lord. Pharaoh had claimed not to know who the Lord was. And in chapter 7 and verse 4, the Lord tells Moses, I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from among them. So Pharaoh and the Egyptians were idolaters. They were trusting in their own idols, their own pagan deities. They didn't know the Lord, the God who had spoken to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. They didn't know the faithfulness of the Lord. They didn't know the grace of the Lord. And as we've been studying these plagues, we find these various aspects of the Lord's character being very plainly revealed. We have studied the justice of God. God is a very just God. If you'll turn back to Exodus 8, the second plague, we noted the justice of God, the strict justice of God with the second plague. Look in verse 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. And that reveals the justice of God, because Pharaoh knew exactly on what basis he would be judged. The Lord is not a capricious God. The Lord tells us exactly what he expects, and he tells us exactly what the consequences will be when we disobey him. Pharaoh made his decision to refuse to obey the Lord in full understanding and in full knowledge of what the penalties would be. Sometimes people believe that the God of the Old Testament is just sort of this angry God where he sort of has these emotional outbursts against people. And when they sort of offend him, he's kind of touchy and sensitive and he just bursts into anger. Well, the reason that God judged Pharaoh with these plagues was because Pharaoh deserved it. And Pharaoh knew exactly what was coming every time it came. There was no surprise. It happened just as the Lord had said. God is a just God. But we also have seen numerous times through the plagues that God is very merciful. God has been merciful to the Israelites by distinguishing them from the Egyptians, by allowing the Israelites to escape most of the consequences of the plagues. But God has also been merciful to the Egyptians themselves, giving them a chance to repent. And when they fear the word of the Lord, they don't suffer the consequences of the plagues either. So God has been shown to be merciful. And then perhaps the greatest aspect of the character of the Lord that we see here evidenced in the plagues is the total sovereign power of God. The fact that he totally makes a mockery of every single idol in the Egyptian pantheon. There is absolutely nothing that these idols can do against the Lord. He has absolute control. When he wants it to hail, it hails. When he wants the hail to be this big, it's this big. When he wants the livestock to die, they die. When the Nile's turned into blood, it turns into blood at the word of the Lord. He is absolutely sovereignly powerful over the Egyptian empire, even though they were the greatest empire on the earth at that time. Now, these are very simple lessons, but they are very powerfully demonstrated. And the lessons that were taught to the Egyptians at that time and that were taught to the Israelites at that time are also meant to be passed on to future generations. I wonder if you saw that when we were reading in the first few verses of chapter 10. Look at verse 2. God expressly commands the Israelites to teach their children and grandchildren. He says, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So God expects and commands the parents and the grandparents, these Israelites going through these plagues, to teach their children the truths which they have learned about God on account of God's revelation in these miracles. Now, there is an underlying theological assumption that is made when God tells the Israelites to teach their children and grandchildren. The underlying theological assumption is the immutability of God. God does not change. If God changed, it wouldn't matter if he was just yesterday. We couldn't be certain that he would be just today. It wouldn't matter that he had been merciful to my father or my grandfather. How do I know he's going to be merciful to me? It wouldn't matter if he was all sovereignly powerful 3 weeks ago. What about right now? And so when God commands the men and women of Israel to teach their children and grandchildren, he is saying, I am teaching you about myself, and I don't change. So what you learn today about me, you can pass on to your children. This is the exact same principle that Paul teaches Timothy in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust also to faithful men, that they may be able to teach others after them. That's four generations. That's the Apostle Paul, and then Timothy, and then faithful men teaching faithful men after them. That's four generations of people. And Paul can say that because the apostolic truth concerning God doesn't ever change. The truth that Paul taught about the Lord was going to be true four generations from him when Timothy's disciples pass it on to their disciples and taught truth to the men coming after them. So God is an immutable God, and when we in the 21st century study the Old Testament and find the Lord revealed to us in these plagues, we can be certain that this is the exact God that is on the throne of heaven and earth right now, today. This is describing Jesus Christ. What we learn about the Lord in the plagues is describing Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's our Savior. He has not changed. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we as 21st century Christians can come to the Old Testament, we can come to these plagues and learn about our Lord, in whom we have put our faith. Now, there is a very simple principle on which we will meditate tonight that this text teaches us. There is a lot going on in the eighth and ninth plagues, but there is one overarching great principle that is being taught here, and it is the principle that Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. It's a very simple principle and easy to understand, and that principle is that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That is the interpretive key to our text tonight. That is what is happening here. God is opposing the proud, but he is giving grace to the humble. And there aren't literal words written on literal gates leading to hell. But if there were, what better verse could be written on the very gate of hell than God opposes the proud? And what better words could be written on the very gate of heaven than God gives grace to the humble? All who enter hell because they have proudly opposed God, and God in turn has opposed them. And all who enter heaven enter because God in his infinite condescension, the grace that we find in Christ Jesus, has given grace to sinners who did not deserve it. And they enter in because of the grace given to those who are objects of God's mercy. And here in our text tonight, we find that God is opposing the proud men, Pharaoh, and he is giving grace to the humble. Now, this evening, as we study this, we want to look, first of all, at the pride of Pharaoh. And you'll see that the pride of Pharaoh is what is in the forefront here when you look at verse 3. Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" The plagues continue because Pharaoh's proud heart continues to exercise pride against the Lord of heaven and earth. And then after we study the pride of Pharaoh and how it evidences itself in this chapter, we'll also look at the punishment, the opposition that God gives to Pharaoh. How does God oppose the proud man? How does God oppose Pharaoh? What are the specific punishments? What are the specific ways in which he opposes Pharaoh's pride? And then lastly, Lord willing, we'll apply it to our own hearts. So first of all, as we look at Exodus chapter 10, and we look at the pride of Pharaoh, you'll notice that the first place we find Pharaoh's pride manifesting itself is in his refusal, his absolute refusal to examine his own heart in the light of God's judgments and instead put the guilt and the blame on others for his own sin. We find Pharaoh's pride clearly shown to us when he refuses to examine his own heart in light of God's judgments, and instead, he puts off the guilt and the accountability on others. Now, as I already mentioned, in verse 3, the Lord, through Moses and Aaron, makes very, very plain that the reason for the judgment in verses 4 through 6, the fact that the locusts are going to come, the whole reason these locusts are about to come, is because Pharaoh refuses to humble himself before the Lord. There is a direct tie, a direct link between Pharaoh's pride, his refusal to be humble, and the judgment that's coming. And yet, did you notice how Pharaoh and his advisors completely flip that around and refuse to take that to heart? Look in verse 7. Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us?" The advisors come to Pharaoh and they say, "Pharaoh, Moses is the problem. This man is a snare to us. He keeps coming in and pronouncing judgments on us. Maybe if we get rid of him, maybe if we let him go and do whatever it is he wants to do, then the judgments will stop." Even after God had just said, "Pharaoh, you're the problem. It's your pride that's the problem." The advisors say, "Oh no, that can't possibly be it. It's got to be Moses. He's the one that's the snare." Now, Pharaoh at this point could have corrected them and said, "No, you didn't hear Moses and Aaron correctly. I'm to blame for all of this." No, he said, "I haven't humbled myself before the Lord. That's why we're about to be judged again." But Pharaoh goes right along with it. Look at that in verse 8. Pharaoh agrees, and he brings Moses and Aaron back to him. "Sure, let's talk to Moses and Aaron. Let's interrogate them." And after he asks them and puts them on trial and asks them questions, his summary of the situation in verse 11, or excuse me, at the end of verse 10, is, "Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. You're the problem. You have evil thoughts in your mind. You have an evil heart. You are attacking me." Pharaoh completely denies the fact that it's his pride, it's his lack of humility that has caused the problem. And he says, "Moses, you are being unbelievably unreasonable in your demands. These demands to go worship the Lord are completely out of line, completely unreasonable. It's your fault. You have evil in your heart. I'm not attacking you, you're attacking me." Now that ought to sound very, very familiar, because our world today is a world that loves to call evil good and good evil. It is a world that refuses to look at the sin in their own heart and instead blames everyone else for the problem. Well, it's the politicians. They're the reason that our world is in this mess. Now, everybody can agree that our world is a mess. Pharaoh and the advisors could easily look out at Egypt and agree that the land was ruined. They could agree that their world was a mess. But the problem was, what caused the mess in the first place and how are we going to solve this mess? And in our world today, we have the exact same problem. People go around and say, well, the politicians, they caused it. It's their fault that we're in this mess, so we need new politicians. That's going to be the answer. Or we need to reform the school systems. What are teachers teaching these kids anyways these days? It's the teacher's fault. It can't be the kids. It's the teacher's fault. And what kind of ideas are they teaching these kids anyways? And so we just need to reform the school system. That's the problem with our society. We just reform the school system and we won't have any more problems. It's the teacher's fault. They ought to be doing a better job. They ought to be teaching my son and daughter better than they are. It's their fault. How often do children look at their parents and say, well, my parents are so unreasonable. They are so strict. And my life could be so much better. And it's all my parents' fault. It's all my parents' fault. They're being unbelievably unreasonable. They won't stop it with their demands of me. Can't possibly be my pride. Can't possibly be the fact that I refuse to humble myself before the God who made me and gave me these parents as a gift. Can't possibly be my pride. Has to be my parents. And sadly, parents do the exact same thing with their children. Well, it can't be my parenting. Clearly, I am a good parent. It's my children that caused me to be angry against them. It's not my fault. The Lord gave me children that won't listen to me. The Lord gave me rebellious children. It's their fault. That is pride. That is a refusal to examine one's own heart and instead make everyone else accountable for the sin that's come out of our own heart. That's pride. That was exactly what was taking place with Pharaoh. It's interesting when we contrast Pharaoh's response here with David's response in 2 Samuel chapter 24. You remember 2 Samuel 24? David is an older man, and he falls into the sin of pride. And he counts the fighting men. He wants to know how strong his kingdom is. He wants to know how he's built it up over the years. And even though that was expressly against the Lord's command in Deuteronomy, he orders a census of the fighting men. And the Lord sends a prophet and asks David, how do you want to be punished? Do you want 3 days of plague? Do you want 3 months of fleeing from your enemies? Or do you want 3 years of famine? And David responds, let me fall into the hands of the Lord, not the hands of men. And so the Lord sends a pestilence on the nation of Israel, and after 70,000 people are killed, the angel of death is about to stretch out his hand over Jerusalem, and the Lord restrains that hand of the angel of death. And David's response is very, very telling. He says, Lord, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. Do not punish these sheep. They have done nothing. I have sinned against you. Punish me, punish my father's household. Take it out on me. And of course, in God's grace, he doesn't punish David. But David's attitude was, Lord, I am the one who sinned. He repented from his pride, and he wanted God to justly punish him instead of the sheep, instead of blaming everyone else like King Saul had done before him. When we go through trials, when we go through difficulties, perhaps the reason is that our love for the world has grown stronger than it used to be. But it's easier to blame other people instead of looking at our own heart and asking the question, has the love of this world gripped my heart to a sinful extent? Has my love for Jesus Christ cooled? Has it been that I love the easy life too much? That's why I get angry at my kids all the time. It's not my kids' fault. It's the fact that I just want peace and quiet all the time. I don't ever want to be bothered. I don't ever want to be interrupted. It's my love of the easy life. That's why I lose my temper with my children. It's not their fault. It's my own sin in my own heart. Could it be that a young person lacks self-discipline in their own devotional life with the Lord, and that's the reason that they think their parents are being so strict? If young people were more self-denying with their own devotions and self-disciplined in serving the Lord and in being disciples of Christ, their parents' requests would look very easy. because they would have already taken up their cross and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be a delight to follow the demands of their parents. It wouldn't look very strict if you were already taking up your cross and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Could it be that the problem is not your parents? Could it be that the problem is your own lack of discipline in your devotional life? We need to look at our own hearts, but pride refuses to do that. Pride will not do that. And we need to ask the Lord to help us defeat pride if we want to be able to examine ourselves according to the Scripture. Now, the second way in which we see Pharaoh's pride come out in this text is in verses 16 and 17. And there is a great deal that we could say about this, but you will notice that verses 16 and 17 seem to be a fairly repentant statement from Pharaoh. However, we need to understand a few things. We need to understand, first of all, that Pharaoh was a pagan idolater. And so when he talks about sin, he is not talking about the biblical definition of sin that you and I believe from the Scriptures, which is that sin is the transgression of the law of God. That's not what Pharaoh meant when he said, "I have sinned." What Pharaoh meant when he said, "I have sinned," is what every Old Testament idolater meant when they thought about sin with respect to a deity. They simply thought, in that time, that they had offended some deity. That some deity, some pagan god in their pantheon, had lost their temper with them, that in some unwitting way they had offended them, and that this pagan god then, in an emotional outburst of anger, was upset with them and taking it out on them and punishing them. So when Pharaoh says, "I have sinned," what he means is, in some way, I have unwittingly offended a touchy, sensitive god that I didn't know about, and now he's taking out his anger on me. He's not defining sin how the Scriptures define sin. And when he says, "Forgive me," his forgiveness there is not the biblical definition of forgiveness. The biblical definition of forgiveness is that it is a gift given to us when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, forgiveness is purchased by the death of Jesus Christ. You cannot receive forgiveness for your sins from God unless you are trusting in Christ. Someone had to pay the penalty for that sin. But in Pharaoh's mind, forgiveness simply means take away the consequences. Only remove this death from me. That's all I want. That was forgiveness in his mind. Just wave aside justice. Pharaoh is asking that God be less than God. God is just. He hates sin. He punishes sin. Because of who he is, God will always punish sin. And Pharaoh is saying, "Moses, I want you to talk to this emotionally upset God and just get him to get over his anger with me. Just, it's his problem. It's not my problem. It's his problem. He's upset with me for some reason. Tell him to get over it. Tell him not to justly punish me for what I deserve. Just forgive me. Just let it go. Just wink at sin. Just wave it aside. Act like it never happened." That's what Pharaoh is asking. He wants God to be less than God. That is what pride does. Pride demands that God not be who he is. Pride demands that God be less than always just, always merciful, always holy. Pride demands that God deny himself in order to accommodate me. That is the sin of pride. And any criminal in our penitentiary system would agree with that. Any criminal. We see that again in our world today. That is exactly what criminals want. Just let it go. Just wave aside the penalties. And sadly, we find that attitude creeping into the church. People claim to have repented when they have never even named the sin that they've done. What do you mean, Pharaoh, that you've sinned? You see in verse 20 that Pharaoh continues to disobey the law of God. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. He continued to disobey the law of God, even while he claimed to have sinned and wanted to be forgiven. All the while, he continues to disobey God's law. That is not repentance. And when someone in the church says, "Well, I'm sorry that you're hurt," that's not repentance. "Get over it. It wasn't that big of a deal." That's not repentance. Repentance names the sin. Repentance says, "I am the one at fault." Repentance does not come to the one who has been sinned against and demand that they give them forgiveness. It says, "Well, you owe me forgiveness." Forgiveness is a gracious gift. It's not a debt that we have to pay someone when they sin against us. And Pharaoh confuses sin and forgiveness. He desires that there ought to be no consequences, absolutely no consequences for his sin. "I ought to be able to sin and get away with it." That's not repentance. We need to understand that pride cannot repent. Pride and repentance are mutually exclusive, and that's why pride is so damaging and so dangerous to the Christian life. Because when you are involved in the sin of pride, then by definition, you are unrepentant. Pride will never admit that it's wrong. Pride will find any excuse to point the finger and to lay the blame somewhere else. Pride will never repent. And pride can ruin a church. Pride defines forgiveness as the removal of consequences and then demands that forgiveness as a debt to be paid. And instead, the reality is that forgiveness is a gracious gift, and forgiveness recognizes the reality and the necessity of the consequences of serious sin. There can be forgiveness and consequences at the same time. And forgiveness understands that, but false repentance does not. When we look at the New Testament, we find in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10, we find that forgiveness is a new covenant blessing. Everyone in the new covenant is forgiven of their sins. But we are also told by the book of Hebrews that the new covenant is established by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that purchases that gift of forgiveness of God. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. Pride will never repent properly. Pride will instead demand that God himself change before I repent. Now, thirdly, we find also, and very interestingly, that Pharaoh's pride shows itself in his anger at God's repetitive demands for public worship. Did you notice that it was God's demand for public worship that made Pharaoh so angry? You see that in verses 9 through 11, when Moses says, "No, we're going to go with everybody because we must hold a feast to the Lord." And that sends Pharaoh into a towering rage. He gets very, very angry. And then again, at the end of the chapter, in verses 25 and 26, Moses tells Pharaoh that everyone is going to go, including the animals. And again in verse 27 and 28, Pharaoh gets very angry with Moses. Pride cannot let anyone other than self have any glory, even if they deserve it. And pride will never share the glory that God deserves. Pride will always seek to steal glory from God. And Moses was furious that someone other than himself was going to be paid attention to. Pride cannot handle that. Pride demands that self be exalted. "You must look at me." And Pharaoh couldn't handle that the Lord was going to be worshipped and served rather than himself. Pride cannot worship. Pride can't repent, and pride can't worship. And again, that's why it is so devastating to the Christian. If you are guilty of the sin of pride, then you can't worship God because you desire to be exalted. And it makes you very angry that anyone would exalt Jesus Christ instead of yourself. Pride cannot worship. Now again, we see this in our day and age. What is the one commandment out of the 10 that professing evangelicals have tried as hard as they can to carve out? And it is remember the Sabbath. That is pride. Pride will not abide the fact that God deserves my time. Pride cannot stand that God ought to be given one day in seven. That is pride that wants to do away with the Sabbath. It is such a burden. It is unreasonable of God to expect that me, that I should give of my time and serve him. That is unreasonable of my Creator who brought me into existence to say that I owe him one day in seven. This is my time. Pride, pride, pride refuses the Lord's day. And instead it sets itself up as my day, my time, my rest. You will never worship God if you are in a state of pride. Pride hates the Sabbath day. And even if an individual is brought into the worship service, they will do anything they can to escape having to pay attention to God, whether it's falling asleep, whether it's staring out the window, whether it's turning off their mind. That's pride. That's pride. What you're saying is that God is not worthy to be served by me. And instead, I'm going to steal from God's time and give it back to myself. That's pride. Now, how does God deal with someone who is as proud as Pharaoh? And the answer is quite difficult, but it is biblical. If you look in verse 2, we find that God deals with the proud man harshly in verse 2. I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, says the Lord. Now, this phrase, this verb here to deal harshly with someone is a difficult word to translate in this particular context because typically in the Old Testament, this verb that is translated deal harshly is used with respect to someone sinning against someone else. And so it's difficult to translate it in this particular context because, of course, the Lord is the one speaking. But when we look at the teaching of Scripture, we are able to understand what the Lord is saying here. And the word could be translated, I will put to public shame the Egyptians, or I will publicly remove their dignity and respect. Or you could translate it, I will use the Egyptians to advance my glory, to advance my power. In other words, I will make them look foolish in order to make myself look powerful and glorious. But the difficulty in understanding this disappears when we look at this particular theme in the Scriptures. I want you to turn to a few Psalms. I'd like you to turn first to Psalm 2. This is probably a familiar psalm to most of us. Psalm 2. But the Scriptures repeatedly teach that God mocks the proud mocker, and that God publicly shames and humiliates the proud man. In Psalm 2, we read, beginning in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Turn over to Psalm 37 and verse 12. Psalm 37 and verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The Lord laughs at the wicked. And then once more, please turn to Habakkuk in chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. And this is what the Lord says concerning Nebuchadnezzar, concerning the Babylonians. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. God mocks the proud mocker. The Babylonians had shamed their enemies, and the Lord's judgment against them is that he is going to shame them. God opposes the proud by shaming them, by holding them up to public ridicule. And when we turn back to Exodus chapter 10, and when we look at the plagues that came upon Pharaoh, the plague of the locusts and the plague of the darkness, we see the complete shame that is upon Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the mighty king of the empire. And yet, by the end of the chapter, we find that he can't protect his own country. He can't even stop an animal as small as a locust from multiplying and coming into his country and utterly devastating it. Pharaoh can't stop it at all. For all of his pride, for all of his refusal to acknowledge any other ruler other than himself, Pharaoh can't stop the plague of locusts. He can't stop it while they eat everything in his land, and instead he has to sit there and watch while they literally devour everything in his country. God made him watch that. God made him watch his own inability to secure his country. God shamed him in front of everyone. Everyone could see how foolish Pharaoh was, except for Pharaoh. His advisors knew that the land was destroyed. Everybody around him could see that the land was ruined, except for Pharaoh. And then when the darkness comes for 3 days, again, God mocks the idols in whom Pharaoh trusts. Their greatest god was Ra, the sun god. And for 3 days, God blots out their sun god. And he's totally impotent to shine on the land of the Egyptians. And Pharaoh can't do anything about it. All of the gods in whom he has trusted, God lifts them up and knocks them down. And there's no one else left for Pharaoh to trust. You know, it's a very sad thing when someone has made it their life's pursuit to destroy other people, to build their empire on the backs of weaker people. It's a very, very sad thing when they cry out for help and there's absolutely no one to hear them. Everything in which they've trusted, they've built their life on wealth. They've built their life on their own good looks, on their own strength, their physical ability, their mental ability, how smart they are. They've built an empire of sorts out of these gods. And then comes the day when their gods leave them to themselves. And they're all alone. And they find out how impotent they really are before the Lord of heaven and earth. Isn't that exactly what happened to each one of you when you became a Christian? Didn't you for the first time see how foolish it was to continue to be proud against Jesus Christ? Amen. When you built the life that you thought you always wanted to have, you were living in sin and loving it, and yet it was destroying you. And finally, you realized, what am I doing with my life? God is proving to me how powerless I really am. I can't change one thing about my life. I desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. I desperately need him. And didn't you look at Jesus Christ on the cross, who had been publicly humiliated and shamed, even though he had never once had a proud thought, never once spoken a proud word, never once had a proud look? at anyone. And yet there he was on the cross, naked, spat upon and bleeding, laughed at for your pride, experiencing darkness, darkness that could be felt for your pride. And finally, you bowed the knee. And you said, Lord, what have I done? What have I done? I've been so proud. And yet Jesus Christ humbled himself and died on the cross for my pride. And you came to him and begged that his righteousness would be yours. You asked that he would cover your nakedness, cover your shame, cover your inability. And he did. And he forgave your sins on the basis of the death of his son. He listened to you, who had spent your life in pride and in arrogance. How often as Christians do we refuse to examine our own hearts? It is very, very hard to examine our own heart. It's not a pretty picture. It is not pleasant. It is not pleasant to look into our hearts and see that pride that can just feed on anything, anything. Even when people criticize us, we find something to be proud about, much less if they praise us. Our pride can live on anything. It is so hard to examine our own hearts and to own up to our own sin and to say, Lord, I am accountable for the mess in my life. It's my fault. I did it. It's my sin. I'm the reason that my marriage is struggling right now. I'm the reason that my children are frustrated and exasperated. I'm the reason that there's tension and division in the church because of me. I demanded that I be first. I went around trying to get people looking at me. I demanded that my spouse pay all their attention to me. I demanded that my children make a God out of me instead of pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's my fault. Where do you get the ability to look into a heart that wicked? There is only one way that you can do it, and that is by meditating routinely and constantly on the shame of Christ at the cross. And by saying, he was naked, he was torn, he came for me. I can look at my heart. I can put this sin to death. It hurts to leave this sin because I really want it. But I am willing to cut it off because that sin put him there. And I am embarrassed and humiliated that it is my sin, my prideful sin, that put Christ on the cross. It's the only way you'll conquer it. That sin in your heart. It's the only way you'll be able to get rid of pride. We think about 1 Peter's directions. Peter's directions in 1 Peter chapter 5. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be watchful. Satan is on the prowl. Satan is proud. He loves to puff us up. We must be sober-minded. We must be watchful. We must resist him. But we must cast all of our anxieties on the Lord, because he cares for us. He will protect us against the roaring lion. He will protect us against the pride in our own hearts. Have you been able to examine your own heart? Have you been able to learn the very simple lesson, but so hard to learn, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble? Do not oppose God. He has promised that he will oppose you if you're proud. That's a promise. But he's also promised that if you come to him in humility, he will give you grace. No one has ever come away from Christ seeking grace and not received it. Everyone comes away filled with grace when they go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that our hearts are so twisted that we find ourselves falling into the same sins of pride that Pharaoh did. Forgive us, Lord. Restrain our madness. Keep us from hardening our hearts. May we meditate on the humility of Christ and the humiliation of Christ. And may we put pride to death. May there be grace in our hearts because we have humbly come to the Lord. May no one here be found to be opposed by God, but instead may they be found to be recipients of his mercy. In Christ's name, amen.